Mark Ernji and I are going to do three sessions in the afternoons here at Catalyst. Today I'm going to do a biblical theology of worship. Tomorrow Mark's going to do the reformation of worship with respect to the 16th century. And then on Thursday in our third session, we're going to share it together. We're going to look at worshiping in the tradition, principles from the past for the present. And these three talks arise out of the book that you received today. If you were one of the fortunate first 150, you got a free copy of Reformation Worship. And our three lectures are based on those three chapters. So that's where we're going and where the content is coming from. So today's lecture, which you should have a handout of, is Worship on Earth as it is in Heaven. And what I hope to do today is give you a whistle-stop tour of worship in the Bible. And I hope to do it through a biblical theological framework, which is based on a Vossian biblical theology. So Voss, who we just heard about, had this beautiful analogy of the early chapters of God's revelation being like a seed that organically grows into a shoot and a small plant into a mature tree in full flower. And that's really what I'm going to try and do with a biblical theology of worship today. And I'm going to use two aspects of a biblical theology, and I'm going to give you them now because these are the sort of substructure of the whistle-stop tour. Okay, so I'm going to give you two aspects of the biblical theological framework. And some of these categories, some of the terminology might be new to you, but stick with me and hopefully by the end of this talk, all shall be well. Okay, here's the first one. The archetypal worship of God in heaven is typified in the ectypal worship of God on earth. What I mean is, the worship of God in heaven is the true original worship of God, archetypal worship, and any worship of God on earth is to copy or to typify that worship, hence ectypal, E-C-typal, okay? Ectypal worship. So that's the first aspect of this biblical theological framework that I'm using. The worship of God in heaven is to be typified or copied by the worship of God on earth. Second, the worship of God on earth is typified on three mountains: Eden, Sinai, Zion, before coming to its fulfillment in Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem, while still awaiting its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me say it again. The worship of God on earth is typified on three mountains: Eden, Sinai, Zion, before coming to its fulfillment in Mount Zion above, in the heavenly Jerusalem, while still waiting its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. The worship of God on earth in the Old Testament is administered through three sons on three mountains: Adam on Mount Eden, Israel on Mount Sinai, and Solomon on Mount Zion. Its fulfillment and consummation is administered through one son, Jesus Christ, in Mount Zion above the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, if we had more time, we could speak about worship at Mount Ararat with Noah and worship on Mount Moriah with Abraham, but I think that would distract us a bit from this whistle-stop tour. Let me just unpack that second aspect of the biblical theology a wee bit. The worship of God is first established with the first son of God, Adam, on Mount Eden. This is what we might call the protological worship of God on earth, the first worship of God on earth. Then the worship of God is organically developed with Israel, God's national son, at Mount Sinai. And then again with Solomon, God's royal representative son, at Mount Zion. We could call this the typological worship of God. So protological worship with Adam, typological worship of God at Mount Sinai with Israel, and then Mount Zion with Solomon. And this protological and typological worship of God comes to its fulfillment with Jesus, God's final eschatological Son, who in his perfect life, sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, qualifies to be our worship leader in the heavenly places. So we could call that the eschatological worship of God. But that's not the end or the climax of worship in the Bible. We still await worship of God in the new heavens and the new earth, when all of the redeemed will gather around the throne and worship the Lamb who was slain. We might call that the consummate worship of God. So let me just summarize. This is the second aspect of biblical theology. We have the protological worship of God on earth, established with Adam on Mount Eden. Then it's progressively revealed in stages with Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel is called God's son in Exodus 4. Then with Solomon, God's son, 2 Samuel 7 at Mount Zion, before coming to its fulfillment with the eschatological son, Jesus, in the heavenly Mount Zion above, while still awaiting the consummation with the redeemed nations in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the substructure of this biblical theology. Archetypal worship of God in heaven is to be typified by the ectypal worship of God on earth. And the ectypal worship of God on earth has these stages of being organically revealed and developed. Now, what I want to do now, having given you that sort of bird's eye view of those two aspects of the biblical theology, is begin this whistle-stop tour through the Bible on worship. And let's begin where the Bible begins, and that is in the beginning, with worship at the dawn of time. Worship at the dawn of time. Since the beginning of time, there has been worship in heaven and on earth. Just think about what was going on in heaven after God created all things. Seraphim were flying before him in the heavens, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Angelic creatures were flying before him, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's the worship that was going on in heaven above when God created all things. But think about what was also going on the earth below. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the expansive skies and he placed the sun, moon, and stars in them to sound forth his praise across every land and sea under the heavens. Psalm 148 verse 3, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars." In the beginning, God also created human beings on earth to reflect his glory and sound forth his praise across the whole earth. From the rising of the sun to the setting, the Lord's name was to be praised by his image bearers. Psalm 96 verse 7 to 9, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." So do you see it? The beginning of creation was the beginning of worship in heaven above and on earth below, by angelic beings in heaven and by the created order and by the first couple on earth below. And in particular, on the earth below, God established worship with his son Adam on Mount Eden. Adam was created in the image of God and therefore was to reflect God, like a son was to reflect the image of his father. And God placed his son in a garden temple in Eden with three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And as son, he was to worship his father through faith and obedience. As prophet, he was to speak God's word to God's world. As priest, he was to guard God's divine sanctuary and mediate God's blessing to the world. And as king, he was to rule God's world. Adam was called to worship in Eden through God's word. Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now just think about what those words were doing. They were calling Adam to worship and to adore and acknowledge God for his goodness and his greatness. God's goodness was seen in the invitation to eat from every tree of the garden, trees that were pleasant to the eye and good for food. God's greatness was seen in the prohibition to eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a sign that God alone was God and man was to have no other gods before him. In sum, Adam was called to worship God for who he was. It was, if you like, a command to know God and enjoy him forever. And this call to worship comes to Adam in the context of a covenant in which life was promised to him and through him to all his descendants, conditioned upon his obedience. This call to worship within a life and death bond distinguished Adam from the animal kingdom. He was not only unique as an image bearer of God, but he was also unique as a heaven-bound homo liturgicus, a worshipping man. God created Adam to worship him within the covenant of life. And Adam was to worship God through faith and obedience with heart and mind and soul and strength. And his reward for doing that was a fellowship meal with God at the tree of life. Adam was commanded to fast from one tree so that he might feast at another tree and thus enjoy consummate union and communion with God, everlasting life. And so for Adam and all his descendants, a liturgy was fixed, stitched into the very order and fabric of human life on earth. Call, response, meal. Call to worship through God's word, response by faith and obedience, and then a fellowship meal, union and communion with God. In short, in the beginning, God established worship on Mount Eden through his son Adam, the prophet, priest, king of Eden. And that worship was familial, covenantal communion with God through word and sacrament. The word of the covenant, the sacrament of the tree. And the liturgy was simple. Call, response, meal. That is how the worship was supposed to end, in a fellowship meal with God. But this worship of Adam, as we know, soon turned to idolatry when he abandoned the call of God and followed the call of the serpent. We know what he did. He exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. But notice that the liturgical structure for humanity remained the same. It was still call, response, meal. The serpent called to him to bow down and worship. He responded in unbelief to God and in belief and faith to the serpent. And he had a meal. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the worship of the serpent became a counterfeit worship of God. The serpent presented Adam with an alternative liturgy called idolatry. And this became the liturgical disposition of all Adam's descendants. Yet God is too great and good and glorious to forgo the right, fitting, and delightful adoration that is due to him from his creatures, angelic and human. And so, in heaven, he removed the wicked Lucifer in order to preserve a devoted and faithful angelic choir for his own praise. If you like, he began to cleanse the most holy place in heaven above, even though there would be a remaining war in the heavenly realms, which would only come to its completion with Christ in his ascension. On earth, God worked to restore the worship of himself, and he did so by making another covenant with man, the covenant of grace. And in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a son who would come and crush the serpent was by implication a promise to restore and perfect the worship of God, which he had first called Adam to in the beginning. The covenant of grace would become the context in which God would restore worship. And the first act in that new gracious arrangement was to elect Eve back onto his side with renewed affections for him and with a new enmity for the serpent. Because think about it, she just recently bowed down to the serpent to worship him. And then God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Which means God was already at work changing her heart and calling her back to the worship of himself. God's second act was to clothe Adam and Eve with garments of skin, which involved an animal having to be slain. An innocent victim had to die in their place so that they could even be temporarily clothed in the presence of God. And this idea of sacrifice as a prerequisite for being in the presence of a holy God, whatever the duration, becomes an essential part of worship in the covenant of grace. Indeed, for there to be a permanent restoration of God's holy people, worshipping him, communing with him in his holy temple, a future son of the woman, an offspring of the woman, would have to sacrifice himself to restore the worship of God, to restore God's people in the presence of God, worshipping God. Now, this is seen in the fact that the offspring of the woman would have to undergo the flaming sword of judgment, in effect experience death and resurrection in order to lead the offspring of the woman back into the presence of God so that they could commune with God at the tree of life. However, until that permanent arrangement would be realized through the promised son in Genesis 3:15, animal sacrifice would become an essential part of worship in the covenant of grace. And you see that as the covenant of grace unfolds with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What do they all do? They offer sacrifices to God. Worship of God starts to develop in the covenant of grace through sacrifice. Just think of the purpose of the Exodus and the tabernacle at Sinai. It was so that God's Son might serve him and sacrifice to him. Worship by sacrifice in the Holy of Holies reaches its climax under King Solomon, God's royal typical son. In his dedication service for the temple on Mount Zion, he offers an innumerable number of sheep and oxen. In other words, worship by sacrifice now becomes integral in the covenant of grace. This is how you worship God after the fall, through sacrifice. I've just mentioned Israel at Sinai and Solomon at Zion. So let me pause and give you a bird's eye perspective there. The Old Testament story presents us with three mountain peaks of worship in which God's Son is called to worship. Adam on Mount Eden, Israel at Mount Sinai, and Solomon on Mount Zion. Adam is called God's son in Luke 3:38. Israel is called God's son in Exodus 4, 23 and 24. And then Solomon is the son that God speaks about to David in 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. So what we have here are three mountain peaks of worship in which God calls his son to worship him. And in each worship setting, the liturgical order is developed. You have the basic order with Adam of call, response, meal. But after the fall, with Israel, and Solomon, you start to have new elements introduced into the worship. For example, as Israel gather at Mount Sinai after being redeemed out of Egypt, a liturgy is formed that becomes the basic structure for Israel's worship in the future. And here are some of the new elements. Sacrifice, mediated access through a prophet priest, divine communication, consecration. And I've put on your handout there the order of worship in Exodus 19 to 24. If you just cast your eye over that, you start to see these new elements. Gathering at Mount Sinai, chapter 19. Calling by God's word. Cleansing through sacrifice. Mediated access through an appointed prophet priest. Divine communication in the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. Consecration. Sacrifice. No, more divine communication, more cleansing, another example of mediated access to God's presence, and then it ends with the fellowship meal of the elders and Moses going up to eat with God on Mount Sinai. Now notice how sacrifice and prophetic priestly intercession is now integral to the worship of God. And this pattern with these elements is seen again in 2 Chronicles 5 to 7, as Solomon gathers Israel for the dedication of the temple. Again, notice the key elements of sacrifice and prophetic priestly intercession. You have the gathering at Mount Zion, then the cleansing, then mediated access through priests, then you have praise with singing and music. The glory of God fills the temple, divine communication. Prayer of intercession by Solomon, fire and glory from heaven, more praise, then cleansing and consecration through sacrifice, and then there's a meal, a feast, before there is the blessing and the dismissal. So do you see how in the Old Testament the worship service organically develops with God's national typological son Israel at Mount Sinai, and then with God's royal representative typological son Solomon at Mount Zion. Notice the general structure of worship in Eden remains: call, response, meal. But because of sin, these new elements are incorporated into the worship of God's redeemed people. And each of the new elements counters consequences of sin. So gathering counters the scattering. Cleansing counters the staining of sin. Mediated access counters restricted access, where the cherubim have the flaming sword on the east of Eden, and the temple curtains in the tabernacle have the cherubim on them, restricting access. Divine communication counters the alternative calls to worship from the serpent and the Baals. And then consecration to God counters the abandonment of God in the idolatry. So these elements are here to counter the effects of sin, and they remain essential parts of restored worship in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And that is how the worship of God develops. It is first established with Adam on Mount Eden, and then it is progressively and typologically restored at Mount Sinai with Israel and Mount Zion with Solomon. Now the worship that began and failed with Adam is recovered with Israel and Solomon, at least in a partially realized sense. Although imperfect in many ways, the worship of Israel at Mount Sinai and the worship of Solomon on Mount Zion is acceptable to God. Why is that? Well, because it's a gracious arrangement. It is the covenant of grace after all. And yet, the worship of God, as originally intended in Eden and recovered by Israel and Solomon, is never perfected or fully realized in the national typical son Israel or in the royal typical son Solomon. As with Adam, Israel and Solomon fail to fully realize the perfected worship of God. For example, with Israel, At Sinai, God's Son exchanges the worship of God, the Creator-Redeemer, for the worship of the golden calf, a creature-redeemer. At Peor, in the wilderness, God's Son is led into idolatry by women. We could say Adam redivivus. That is, it's as if Adam reappears on the pages of history because God's typological son Israel recapitulates the sin of God's protological son Adam. However, once Israel settles in the land, the potential for realizing perfected worship begins to emerge in the period of the United Nation, Israel, under David, and then more so under Solomon. Solomon's dedication service for the temple is the high point of a united Israel gathered at God's temple to worship him on Mount Zion. The worship that was revealed in Eden and typified in Mount Zion begins to be realized on Mount Zion. And yet, it's not long before that worship of God is corrupted by God's son, Solomon. Despite God's gracious gift of wisdom, Solomon is led into idolatry. And notice how he's led into idolatry by women again. So Adam led into idolatry by Eve. The children of Israel led into idolatry by women at Peor. And here's Solomon being led into idolatry by his wives. The culmination of his idolatry in his old age is seen in the high places that he builds for Chemosh and Molech, the gods of Moab and Amnon. And what's interesting is he builds those high places east of Jerusalem. You have this little phrase in the Hebrew, just east of Jerusalem. Again, the geography is significant. And what we have here with Solomon is Adam redivivus again. Here is Solomon, the royal, representative, typological son, recapitulating the sin of the protological son, Adam, who was led into idolatry by a woman. After Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom splits, and they end up spiraling into an irreversible idolatry, one which thrusts both of them into exile. In Israel in the north, the idolatry begins when Jeroboam establishes two alternative worship centers, one in Bethel in the south and the other in Dan in the north. In each, he places a golden calf to be worshipped. Notice again the exchange of the worship of God the Creator to a creature. He also builds temples on high places in Bethel and Dan, where sacrifices are offered through a new rival priesthood. And despite God's gracious provision of prophets calling Israel back from their evil ways, people like Elijah, Israel do not listen, and in the end God removes them from his presence. 2 Kings 17. And where do they get taken? East, into Assyria. Under Rehoboam, Judah in the south fares no better. They provoke the Lord to jealousy with their own idolatrous worship. They build high places and pillars and asherim on every available worship spot in the land. They institute male cult prostitution in the temple. And despite liturgical reforms under King Hezekiah some years later, the worship in Judah continues to spiral downward. Under Manasseh, idolatry returns in full force. And even though Josiah, after Manasseh, institutes liturgical reform, he repairs the temple, he starts to reform the worship, it's still not enough. Israel, in the end, Judah, in the end, is full of idolatry. And God thrusts them from his presence. And where does he thrust them? East, to Babylon. So this is the history of God's national typical son, Israel. United or divided, it is one of recapitulating Adam's idolatry. As with Adam, Israel hear an alternative call to worship, a word of invitation from the Baals and the Asherim, and they respond in faith and obedience to the created, not the creator. They feast at the altars and high places of other gods rather than at the temple of the true God. And so, as with Adam, Israel and Judah are thrust into exile to the east because of their idolatry. 70 years later, when Israel are relocated to the land and reaffirmed as God's son in covenant with him, remember Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. So, post-exile, they are reaffirmed as God's son. They are given a fully functioning temple on Mount Zion. And yet, it soon becomes clear that exile has not changed the idolatrous disposition of their hearts. No sooner are they back in the land than they desecrate the Sabbath, they pollute the temple with blemished sacrifices, and they commit idolatry through intermarriages with foreign women. The heart change that Ezekiel foretold in the exile, in which God would give them a new heart and put a new spirit in them and cause them to walk in his ways, has not yet materialized. And that change would only come when God himself would come to his temple, Malachi chapter 3. The messenger of the covenant of grace would come, and he would purify the sons of Levi to restore right worship in Zion. Malachi 3 verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So that is worship in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a quick summary. This is the ectypal worship of God that is to typify and copy the worship of God in heaven. It's first established with Adam on Mount Eden, and then it is progressively revealed with Israel, God's son, at Mount Sinai, and Solomon, God's son, on Mount Zion. But in each case, what do we find? We find God's sons recapitulating the idolatry of their first father and God's son, Adam. And who is it that leads them astray? It is women. So, if I can take a step back from that overview of the Old Testament and make this one general comment. The worship of God in the Old Testament develops in such a way that we are left hoping, waiting, expecting a Son of God who will lead his bride in perfect worship before the one true God. That's how the Old Testament develops and leaves us with that hope and expectation. And that expectation is met in the coming of God's final eschatological Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the true Israel, and great David's greater son. As God's son, he fulfills and perfects the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices were given to Adam, they were given to David and Solomon as sons of God. So he is God's last day's son. And that is affirmed at his baptism, Matthew 3. Behold, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. But the affirmation required proof, and so the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, where the ancient serpent is allowed to test him to see what is in his heart, to see if he will worship his father as king and father alone. Think about Satan's temptations. He tempts Jesus to break the fast, which is what Adam was tempted to do, break the fast from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus was tempted to test God's presence, which Adam was tempted to do in the garden, to see whether God actually dwelt there. Were there any consequences for eating from this tree? And the third way Jesus is tempted is to bow down and worship in order to receive all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus, as we know, overcomes each of those temptations. Where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus doesn't fail. And it becomes an epoch-defining moment. Here, finally, on the pages of redemptive history, is a son who worships his father perfectly. Here was the true prophet, priest, king. Here was the true obedient son. Here was the perfect worshipper. The true worshipper. So he himself is the perfect worshipper. However, while he exhibited perfect worship as God's son in his life, the worship of God's people had not yet been perfected. For that to happen, a once for all sufficient sacrifice for sin was needed, as well as a perfect high priest who could enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies and sit down and permanently intercede for his people. In the final moment of his perfect obedient life, Jesus breathed his last, and what happened? The curtain temple was torn in two. Now, of course, that signified the movement back into God's presence, but it also signified something else, and that was the end of the old way of worship and the beginning of a new way of worship in the real Holy of Holies above. So Sinai and Mount Zion, Jerusalem, no longer mattered. Now it was about the Mount Zion above. It was about the Holy of Holies above. Hebrews 8 puts it like this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, literally a worship leader in the holy places, in the true tent that God set up, not man. Jesus has become the new worship leader of God's people. And seated at God's right hand, he now conducts the worship of heaven, and from there, he purifies the worship of God on earth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Jesus cleanses our worship and invites us into the heavenly places. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to capture the significance of this worship-defining moment in redemptive history. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see the significance of that epoch-defining moment where Jesus ascends into the heavenly places and takes his seat? It is from there that he calls us to a purified, perfected worship. And so with pure hearts and clean consciences, we are called now to worship him acceptably. We're able to hear the call to worship without being terrified by his voice. We're now able to assemble around the heavenly Mount Zion without the fear of being consumed by the blazing fire of his presence. As John Newton put it so beautifully, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. So through his ministry in the Holy of Holies above, Jesus inaugurated the perfect worship of God on earth, the perfected worship of God on earth. And as a result, our worship is purified and perfected in God's sight in a way that the worship of Old Testament saints was not. There's that lovely hymn of Isaac Watts, "Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain can cleanse the guilty conscience or make us right with God." But we have that now through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, whilst there is perfected worship now through Christ, there is not yet fully glorified, consummated, perfected worship in the new heavens and the new earth. Our worship is acceptable to God now, but it still has weaknesses and imperfections. We worship by faith, but then we will worship by sight. And what that worship will look like was partially revealed in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Then it was typified at Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But the fullest glimpse of heavenly worship is given to us in John's vision in Revelation, which is where I want to spend a bit of our time now, in the book of Revelation. The fact that the word worship is concentrated more in Revelation than in any other book of the New Testament, 24 times, and the fact that John receives his vision while he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day sets the liturgical tone for the book. Now, Christ is presented to us as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, the living one who was dead and now is alive forevermore. And as the risen, exalted Christ, he walks among his gathered churches, the seven lampstands, calling them to repentance for their sins. And then John is invited into the throne room of heaven in chapter 4 to see God seated on his throne in all his glory. And the language recalls Mount Sinai. There's the manifestation of his greatness with lightning, thunder, fire. God is worshipped there in heaven by angelic creatures who surround his throne and worship him for who he is in himself. Day and night they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." 24 angelic elders worship him for who he is, casting their crowns before him. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then John sees that the worship in heaven is not just for God, it is also for a lamb, the Lion of Judah who was slain. And he hears 24 angels singing a new song, 24 elders singing a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And these 24 elders are then accompanied by innumerable angels saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven and earth join together, every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Do you see the order of worship? This symphony of praise for God the Creator, chapter 4, and for the Lamb, the Redeemer, chapter 5, it follows the call to worship and the call to repentance in chapters 1 to 3. And then there is a recurring cycle from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of a divine communication. God's word goes out, of human response, prayer and praise, which is punctuated with fire consuming sacrifices or glory filling the temple. The cycle is centered on the reading and proclamation of God's word and the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven bowls, and then it climaxes, this cycle that just keeps recurring, it climaxes with the fall of Satan's kingdom seen in the fall of Babylon. The covenant blessings and curses for worshipper and idolater result in two suppers, two meals, the marriage supper of the Lamb for the saints and the great supper of God for sinners. As with worship in the Old Testament, the worship of God here climaxes in communion with God over a meal. And then it's followed by an announcement of blessing on those who worship God aright. Faithful worshippers will receive the blessing of the new creation in which the dwelling of God will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath your contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await me there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, in mercy Jesus bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. In the consummated worship of that sweet and blessed country, the same elements and structure of worship at Sinai and Zion are present. If you just cast your eye on your handout, you'll see that. There's the gathering around Christ. There's the call to worship. There's a confession or repentance seen in the church's sins being exposed. There's the cleansing through the Lamb who was slain, the mediated access through the Lamb who's able to open the scroll before God. There's the praise by angels and the whole creation. There's the divine communication. There's the response of prayer and praise. And then there's the meal. And then the benediction. At a macro level, the basic structure of worship in Eden is still the same. Call, response, meal. And then there are those new elements that we saw in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Gathering, cleansing, mediated access, divine communication, cleansing, consecration, and benediction. In other words, the worship that was established in Eden and then revealed and typified at Sinai and Zion is finally perfected and realized in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth on the last day. The three mountain peaks of worship in redemptive history find their complete perfection and ultimate realization in the heavenly Zion, where Christ is seated and reigning, and where one day the nations are gathered and singing. But the question is, what are we to do in the meantime? Well, the mission of Christ's church, his bride, is worship and witness. Worship and witness. We are to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are to witness to a lost world what he has done in Christ as creator and redeemer, and what he will do in Christ as the consummator of all things. In other words, the church is called to worship God on earth as he is in heaven, and to invite the nations to join in. John D. picked this up in his first talk. What is the Father seeking? A people to worship him. This is prefigured with the Magi who come to worship Christ. Notice where they come from. They come from the east. They move west and they bow down and worship him. It's prefigured with Christ, with the Samaritan woman at the well. She had five husbands and the man she was living with was no longer her husband. And here before her was the husband she'd been looking for all her life. And what did he do? He led her in worship. He called her to worship. And that universal call that was prefigured with the Magi and with the Samaritan woman, it comes when Christ ascends to the Father's right hand. Once he is seated, he receives the Spirit and sends his Spirit into the world. And what is that Spirit of Christ doing? Calling people to turn from their idolatry and to worship the one true God. It's what Paul says in Thessalonians. You turn from idols to worship the true and living God. And that is what the Spirit does through the church, calling people to the worship of the Father through the Son. That call went out with the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. It went out to the nations through the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles in Acts 13. And that call is still going out. But one day it will cease. And our witness, our mission in that respect will cease. But worship will never cease. In the new heavens and the new earth, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages will stand before the throne. All who heard the call to worship will come, and they will say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They will fall down on their faces and say, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now let me bring this talk to a close. And in doing so, I want to give you just a brief summary of what I've been saying. And then finish with worship on earth as it is in heaven. If I could summarize what I've said so far like this. The story of human history is from beginning to end is the story of worship. This is because God has so structured his world that every person will worship through one of two men, Adam or Jesus Christ. The first man, Adam, was made homo liturgicus, a worshipping man, and everyone bearing his image has inherited his fallen liturgical orientation towards idolatry. We're born worshipping the creature, not the creator. We live our lives seeking salvation and satisfaction in pseudo-redeemers instead of the Redeemer. We are a restless race wandering east away from the divine sanctuary. But through the second man, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, we have the invitation to return and worship God aright in spirit and truth in his presence. Through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the true homo liturgicus, the true worshipping man, God has opened a way back into his presence to worship him. Since the first Son of God, Adam, through the national typical Son of God, Israel, and the royal typical Son of God, Solomon, to the final eschatological Son of God, Jesus, and now the redeemed sons of God, the church, God the Father has been seeking a people to worship him. We are called to worship, and our hearts are restless until we respond to that call by faith and obedience and come on feast on Christ. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The consummate experience of that truth of feasting on Christ must await the final day when we will feast on and with the glorified Son of God himself at the wedding supper of the Lamb. For now, it is right, fitting, and delightful to worship him as his redeemed people. Then it will be right, fitting, and delightful to do so as God's glorified people. It's why worship matters now, because it will matter then forever. And so as we gather each Lord's Day, between the now and the not yet of God's kingdom, let us worship God for who he is, as one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what he has done in creation and redemption, and for what he will do in the coming consummation. Let us worship God on earth as he is worshipped in heaven. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, you are great and glorious, and you sent your Son to seek a people for yourself who would worship you. And we are here today because in your sovereign free grace you sent your Spirit into our lives to regenerate us, to forgive us, and to turn us from idolaters into worshippers of yourself. And we pray that you would renew our minds and hearts and love for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised, world without end. Amen.